Colossians chapter 1. On Sunday mornings, we've been going through this book of Colossians, and I am in the midst of a very long sentence that the Apostle Paul is penning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that began, if I'm looking right, back in verse 21. And we'll begin reading here in verse 23. Our text for the morning will be verse 24 and down to verse 29. So, as you find Colossians, stand with me. You might want to mark Acts 20. I'm going to make a few references to that here in a minute as we lead into the context of this passage here. So let's stand as we read Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Here's a mystery, by the way, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Lots of stuff there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. It's a joy to be here today. Thank you for the Bible. And Lord, I need thee as I preach your word. Please fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. I pray that your word this morning would go forth with clarity and understanding and power. And again, I ask if someone's here that's lost without Christ, that today they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and understand what it means to be a child of God. And for those of us that do know you, I pray, God, that you'd work in our hearts today as well to understand what the Apostle Paul is penning here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Lead and direct now. Remove any distractions from this room and from our minds, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It was in the year AD 60, 30 years after Jesus Christ ascended, after the Apostle Paul had completed his third missionary journey, on that third missionary journey, he had revisited the churches that he had planted in Galatia. He had spent 3 years there ministering in the church at Ephesus. He went and revisited the churches in Thessalonica and Corinth and Philippi and in Troas. It was after that third missionary journey that Paul had determined to do something he had done before. He determined in his heart to return again to the city of Jerusalem during one of the great feast days that the Jews had observed. Now, Paul did this for a reason. He knew that those feast days in Jerusalem were a great opportunity for him, because it was during those great feast days that he could preach the gospel to the great multitude of Jews that assemble there for those feast days. They would come from all around the world and go to Jerusalem, and Paul knew that they would be there, and so he determined, I'm going to go there and preach the gospel to them. But this time when he went, it would be different. Because this time, after this third missionary journey, Paul was warned again and again not to go. He was told, don't go. All along the way, as he's thinking about going back to Jerusalem, God's people were telling him that if he were to go to Jerusalem, that he would be bound and he would be imprisoned by the Jews. Now look over at Acts chapter 21 to give you an example. I asked you to go to 20, but look at chapter 21 and verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, that's his belt, by the way, and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So they're warning him not to go. But still, knowing that this was going to happen, Paul went anyway. In fact, as he said these things, look back at Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. Notice what he said. He said, Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Look at chapter 21, book of Acts, and verse 13. He says, For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul went. And when he got there, he was falsely accused by the Jews. He was arrested by the Jews. And like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews in Jerusalem were looking for a reason to put the Apostle Paul to death, because the gospel was affecting their religion. But they could not find a reason to charge the Apostle Paul and put him to death. And so what they did was, for protection, the Roman government decided to send Paul away. They sent him to the coastal city of Caesarea under Herod's palace in a judgment hall. And Paul remained there in Herod's judgment hall for 2 straight years. It was during that time that the Apostle Paul was questioned by several men while he's at Caesarea. In Acts chapter 24, he was questioned by Felix, the governor. In Acts chapter 25, he was examined by Festus. In Acts chapter 26, he was examined by King Agrippa, of which none of them could find a reason to keep the Apostle Paul in prison, because he had violated no law. So understand, these leaders, if you will, were what I would call, they were in a pickle. Here's what I mean by that. If they had let the Apostle Paul go, they would have infuriated the Jews and caused an upheaval in Jerusalem, which Caesar would not have liked. But they had no grounds for keeping him incarcerated, so they did not know what to do with the Apostle Paul. But during his examination, Paul said something to King Agrippa. He did something that would change the course of his narrative. Having Roman citizenship through his father, we read that he appealed unto Caesar. And so they took him from that 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea, and they sent him off to Rome. When we get to the end of Acts chapter 28, you could look at the last few verses there. That's where we find him. Paul was under arrest, under house arrest in Rome, and he would sit in that house arrest in Rome for 2 more full years until he would finally get his trial before Caesar. Now, it's during this house imprisonment that the Apostle Paul was getting reports from all of his co-laborers all around the known world about the churches. He would send messengers to the churches to see how they were doing. He would receive messengers to listen to what was going on. He would write messages to them and letters, doing his best to continue his ministry to those churches. And it was during that time, I said all that to say this, it was during that time that Paul received word about the status of this church at Colossae. Paul heard many good things about the church at Colossae, but he also heard some concerning things as well. And so he pens this letter from that Roman imprisonment, from that house arrest, to the church at Colossae, along with the letter to Philemon. And that's what we're reading here this morning. Now look at Colossians chapter 1. When he begins this letter, notice he begins by greeting them in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to give thanks to God for them. Notice he says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Then he tells them how he's praying for them in verses 9 to 11. He's praying that for, notice that they might work, in verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And he goes on to pray more and more for them. Then he reminds them of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for them. But now when we get to our text, we find Paul kind of venturing off into a different subject. He's talking about himself and what God has called him to do. I want you to notice in verse 23, we read at the very end of the verse, I, Paul, am made a minister. Notice verse 25, whereof I am made a minister. I want to pause there this morning and I want to preach on this subject. The subject is, and it's the title of the message, the biblical minister. The biblical minister. You know, there's a lot of confusion today concerning the meaning of that word, minister. If you were to ask the average person, what is a minister? What is a minister? They would say, most people would say, well, you are a preacher, you're a minister. Or they would say, well, it's, you know, some religious guy, a person that wears a collar or maybe wears a religious robe or some outfit. That's what a minister is. Some might say, well, it's somebody that leads a religious congregation. That's a minister. Some may say it's somebody that stands in front of people in a service or a ceremony and speaks. That's probably the general answer you'd get if you'd ask somebody, what is a minister? You know, even today's Webster's Dictionary, I looked it up. I thought it was interesting. It defined a minister this way, quote, one officiating or assisting the officiant in a church worship. Or a clergyman or clergywoman, especially of a Protestant community. So that's what they say. They would say a minister is. But can I say this? That's not the Bible definition of a minister. I want to show you today, if we were to use the Bible as our sole authority, which we should, by the way, we would have a biblical definition of what a minister is. We would have God's definition of what a minister is. So what is a minister? If you were to go through the Bible, you'd find that the word minister is used in 98 verses, 63 of them in the Old Testament, 33 in the New Testament. And the word simply means this. Mark it down, listen closely. It means this, to serve. That's what it means. A minister is someone who serves. As a matter of fact, contrary to today's current Webster's Dictionary, if you go back to their original 1828 dictionary, you'd read this definition. Minister means to serve. It means to wait on. It means to attend to. It means one who serves. It's really simple, isn't it? It's not that difficult. And so in Bible terms, we would say that a minister is this. It is a child of God that has chosen to use his life to serve God. Can I say that again? It's a child of God, a saved person, who has chosen to use their life to serve God. And I'll go a step further and say this, and I'm going to prove this here biblically, that God desires all of his children to be ministers. Can I say that again? God desires all of his children. If you're here today and you're saved, and I would ask you, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, and you say, oh yeah, that's me, preacher, I'm saved. God desires for you to be a minister, for you to serve him with your life. You know, today, in today's connotation, a lot of people say, a servant? Did you say a servant? And they'd see that term as a demeaning term, or a derogatory term, or a condescending term. How dare you tell me to be a servant? Well, let me remind you of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20, holding your hand in Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at what Jesus Christ said about the role of a servant. Matthew chapter 20. Notice verse 25. Matthew 20, 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know, he's talking to his disciples here, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, you know what? The world has this idea that the people that are great are those that are exercising authority over others, are those that are telling others what to do. That's how the world thinks. When we think of someone great, we would say, well, the world would say, well, that's the person that's leading this or the head of that or telling people and ruling people and that sort of thing. He said, that's how the Gentiles think. That's how the world thinks. Look at verse 26. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your what? Minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your, say it, servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the Lord says, you want to be great? Be a minister. You want to be accounted as great in the eyes of God? Be a servant. Be a child of God that has chosen to serve the Lord with his life. Now, we understand that people serve God in many different capacities. Some can serve as the pastor. Some can serve as a deacon, one of the offices in a local church. Some could be a church planter. Some could be a missionary. Some could be a Sunday school teacher. Some could be a Christian school teacher or a bus worker through the local church. But understand something. But all of those who have given their lives to serve God are considered ministers. So I asked you this morning, would you be considered a minister? Have you given your life to serve God? So tonight, or this morning, I want to see exactly from our text, as Paul says, I was made a minister, exactly what that entails. If I'm going to be a minister of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? I think we find, at least in part, the answer in our text. Notice, first of all, number one, the making of a biblical minister. Notice Paul said something interesting here. He said, I, Paul, in verse 23, am made a minister. Verse 25 again, whereof I am made a minister. Let me ask you something. What is it that makes us ministers? Well, I believe there's two things that makes us ministers. First of all, number one is this, salvation. Salvation makes us a minister. Let me show you what I mean. Go back over lots of time in Acts here. Acts chapter 26. Go to Acts 26. Here, as I mentioned earlier, and by the way, I did all that background of the Apostle Paul for a reason. I wanted you to, since we were talking about him, I wanted you to know what he was going through and what he was dealing with. But look at Acts chapter 26. Here is Paul standing before King Agrippa. And he's telling him, he is giving him his salvation testimony. He's telling him how he realized he was lost, how he realized who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did for him. He died on a cross and paid for his sins, his soul's salvation, and that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Notice Paul mentions his past in verse, we could begin in verse 9. I'm going to jump down to verse 10. Well, let's look at verse 11. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. This is Paul before he was saved. He was not a Christian. He was an enemy of God. He was an enemy of God's churches. And he's saying, I persecuted those that were Christians. Verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He's talking about his experience in Acts chapter 9. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. So notice, Paul got saved. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. But understand, there was more to it. God says, for this purpose I appeared unto thee, to make thee a minister. Here's what I'm trying to say. God did not appear to Paul for the sole purpose of washing away his sins and giving him a home in heaven, and then letting Paul go on his merry way and living life as he pleased. There was a secondary purpose to his salvation, and that was this. He appeared to Paul. He wanted to make him a minister. A minister. Do you know it's the same with me and you? Why did God, if you're here today and you're saved, why did he save you? Well, preacher, because I was a sinner and because I knew I was destined for hell, and Jesus loves me, and so he came and he bore my penalty on the cross of Calvary, and so he died for me, and when I received him as Savior, all my sins are washed away. That's why he saved me. That's only part of it. That is why he came to save you, but he also saved you for a reason. You see, if the only purpose of God in your life was for you to be saved, then he would have taken you to heaven the moment you got saved. But he didn't. He left you here. Why? Why are you here? Why am I here as a saved person? I'll tell you why, so that we would become ministers of God. You see, God did not save you or save me to merely give us a fire escape from hell or to sit and warm a pew for years. He intended much more than that. He saved us and left us here so that we would serve him with our lives, so that we would make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, so that you and I would give our lives to his work. That's why he saved you. You see, salvation automatically enlists us in the army of God. But I ask you, what kind of soldier are you? What kind of soldier am I? So salvation makes us a minister, but then also, number two, surrender makes us a minister. Now, we're still in Acts chapter 26, I hope. Notice Paul says, again, verse 16, he's recounting his salvation, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So he's saying, this is why I saved you. There's a whole world out there that's lost and on their way to hell. There's a whole world out there that needs to be saved. And the reason I saved you, Paul, was for you to reach them with the gospel. And that's why he saved us as well. But notice what Paul says in verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. You know what that implies? It implies that he could have been disobedient to the heavenly vision. It implies that he could have said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm saved. I'm going to live for myself. You see, God never forces any of his children to serve him. Guess what? It's going to sound weird coming from the pulpit, but you don't have to serve God if you don't want to. But you're going to be accountable for that. You can do your own thing. You can live your own life. You can say, my life's about me. It's about making money. It's about my bucket list. It's about doing what I want to do. You can do that if you want. And God's not, even as a saved person, and God's not going to force you to serve him. But the preacher's here to warn you about something. You and I have a meeting with God at the end of this journey. And we're going to be held accountable for what we've done with our life since we've been saved. And that meeting ought to put fear in our souls. Amen. And a desire to serve our Lord. But God won't force you to serve him. God won't force you or me to be a minister or to give our life to him. But he does do this. He does ask us to do it. He does reason with us to do it. He even, I'll go as far as say, plead with us to do it. And I say that because of Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That's I'm pleading with you, brethren. God is saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because you're saved, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God's not asking anything that's over the top. It's our reasonable service. Why? Because he died for us. He saved us from an eternity in hell. And he's asking us to take this one smidgen of a life, the very small amount of years that we have on the face of this earth, and use that life for his glory. The question is, will you? Will I? 1 Corinthians 6:19, what know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Notice, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your salvation has been bought with a price. It didn't cost you anything. It was free. You accepted Jesus Christ by faith, but it cost God his son. It cost the cross of Calvary. Look at what it cost God to save me and you. And he says, I beseech you to give your life to me. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. I bought you. You ever buy something that you wish you didn't buy? We used to like to take our kids to the, when they were real little, to the dollar store, you know, to get stuff because it was cheap. You know, a birthday for a little kid, you know, go get some things at the dollar store, whatever. But we understood something, that when we bought them there, we get probably about one day out of them. Because by the end of the day, whatever it was done. It was broke. It was in pieces because it was cheap. Now, there's been times I bought things and spent a lot of money on, and it broke. And I was not happy with that because I paid good money for it. Well, isn't that what God's saying? He said, I bought you. I bought you. Did he get what he paid for, though? You see, in Paul's case, God called him to be an apostle. primarily to the Gentiles. But understand something. You say, well, that's him. I understand that. But God has a work for you. God has a job for you and me as well. God can do great things with you and your life and make a great difference in this world for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ if you let him. The question is, will you? You see, he saved us to serve him. But we have to be surrendered to serving him. That's the making of a biblical minister. So we see number one, the making of a biblical minister. Back to Colossians. We see number two, the marks of a biblical minister. So notice what he says here in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. Now notice what Paul says about serving God. He says, God made me a minister, but then notice he says something. He says, who now, verse 24, rejoice in my sufferings. Wait a minute. What did he say? He said, rejoice in sufferings. That's the mark of a minister of God. That's what it is. Rejoicing in suffering. That sounds like a paradox. That's what ministering includes. You want to say, preacher, I want to get involved in the work of God. Praise the Lord. Preacher, I'm called to the ministry. Praise the Lord. We need more people. Preacher, I want to serve God in a Sunday school class or work in a bus ministry. I want to go knocking on some doors. That's what I want to do. Guess what you're going to experience? Rejoicing in suffering. There it is. You see, no one said, at least in their right mind, that serving God would be easy. Because it's not. But on the flip side, there's nothing more rewarding on the face of the earth than serving God. Now let's look at those two things. Number one, the cost of serving God. You know what's going to cost if you're going to serve the Lord? You say, preacher, you kind of challenged me in the first point. Now I'm kind of backing off this thing. I'm not sure I want this thing. I'm just trying to prepare you for reality. This is what it is. If you're going to serve God, it's going to cost you. You will experience suffering. Look a few pages, just to give you an idea. This is not what we're going to experience. Go back a few pages, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul describes his suffering. Now, mind you, he's saved. He's going to heaven when he dies, no matter what he does with his life. Yet he's chosen to give it to the Lord Jesus Christ to serve. Look what happened. Verse 24, 2 Corinthians 11. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, saved one. That's talking about beatings. Verse 25. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Look back at verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. Why? Because of what happens when you're a minister of Christ. You suffer. Now, I doubt any of us in America are going to experience any of that. But there's still a price to pay. If you give your life to the Lord and you say, I am going to serve God with my life, understand something. There is going to be a price to pay. You say, like what? Well, you'll be mocked. Holy roller, huh? All of a sudden, Bible thumper, huh? That's what you are, huh? What happened to you, buddy? That's what work's going to feel like. You'll be ridiculed. You'll be laughed at. You'll be misunderstood. Oh, you're one of those judgmental people, huh? Oh, yeah, that's you. You'll be falsely accused. You'll be accused of being in a cult. You will be called radical. You'll be called extreme. You'll be called fanatical. You'll be called over the top. Welcome to 2023. Do you know that you and I are the enemy? The conservative Christian are the enemies of the liberals. They hate us. They'll do anything they can to keep us quiet. They'll laugh and mock and ridicule, falsely accuse us of being things we're not. By the way, it's by both unbelievers and believers as well. There is no painless way to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, preacher, I'll do that. I'll serve him, but I don't want any of that other stuff. It comes with the territory. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God is love. He is a God of the universe, did nothing wrong, said nothing wrong, had no bad tones in his voice, if you will, nothing evil, no sin, and they hated him. Why is that? Because he was giving them the truth and telling them how to be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, Jesus says, because they know not him that sent me. It's because we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're hated. Mark 13, 13, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. It's funny, you can talk about Buddha, you could talk about Allah, you could talk about Confucius, you could talk about anybody else, but the moment you mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the target of ridicule. Matthew 10, 25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? If they call Jesus, said he's of Beelzebub, they're going to do the same to me and you. By the way, why would we expect anything less? Notice a phrase here in Colossians chapter 1 again in verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Watch this. This is interesting. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Notice the phrase, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Why are they persecuting us? Why are they ridiculing us? Why are they mocking us? Why do they hate us? Here's why. Because he's not here. Christ isn't here. If he was here, they'd do in the flesh, they'd do that to him. They can't persecute him. And since we are continuing his work in this world and we are in his stead, we are his ambassadors, they will persecute us. We're the closest thing. It's interesting, when Paul was persecuting the church in Jerusalem, do you remember what Jesus said to him? Why dost thou persecute me? Not them, me. They hate him. That's why they hate us. And that's why suffering's a part of it. You see, Paul understood, and we need to understand as well, because the Joel Osteens of this world are not going to say this. come to Jesus and serve him. Boy, your life will be wonderful. You'll have a big bank account, a successful business, and everything will be great. Your relationships will be great, and life will be wonderful. Come to Jesus. What Bible are you reading, bud? Did you read the book of Acts? Oh, that's what they did. They all loved the Christians. No, they hated them. Paul understood this. He said, 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Philippians 1:29, for unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Because we have the same conflict that he had. My point is this, there's a cost in serving God. Are you willing to pay it? But let's not stop there. Let's talk about the consequence of serving God. Let's not forget the flip side of that. Paul says, who now rejoice in my sufferings. Why is that? Yes, there is a cost of serving God, but there's also a consequence of serving God. What is that? Rejoicing. You say, what do you mean? Paul says he rejoices in his suffering. Preacher, we just read that. What do you mean he rejoices in it? How can someone rejoice when they're trying to do right, trying to serve God, trying to tell people about how to be saved, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're mocked and they're ridiculed and they're laughed at and called fanatical and extreme and over the top? How can I rejoice in that? I'll tell you how. There's a few reasons. One is this. The primary reason is because I know that we're pleasing the Lord. This is what he wants me to do. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's not just for the preacher. That's for every believer. We are to take every opportunity we can to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, about how to be saved. That's what we're to do. And when we do that, we please our Lord. So knowing that I'm pleasing him, that's worth suffering. But Paul mentions another reason. He says, notice, he rejoices because of them. Look what he says here. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. For you. You know, one of the reasons that we endure the suffering, we take the ridicule, and the mocking and the laugh being laughed at and being called extreme and so forth is because of the results. Here's what I mean by that. Because of what the gospel does in the lives of people. Do you know you're here today? If you're saved, you are a product of what the gospel does in the lives of people. Think about what the gospel does for people. It not only saves their soul, washes away their sins, and gives them a home in heaven, which is the best thing of all, but it also changes their lives. And as we minister for the Lord Jesus Christ, we see marriages come back together. We see families put back together. We see victory given over the vices that people have in their lives. We see all kinds of things that God does in the lives of people, and it causes us to rejoice. Think of what he did for you. And he wants to do that for others. Say, preacher, I still have problems. Well, we all do. But where would we be without Christ? What would our lives be like if we didn't get saved? What hole would we be in if it weren't for the gospel of Jesus Christ? And understand something. What God does in the lives of others should make any suffering that you and I face worth it all. That was a good spot for an amen right there. Thank you. I'll pay you a dollar later. You know, I'm sure glad that the person that led me to the Lord didn't stop serving God because of opposition. And I talked with him later after I was saved, and there was times of difficulty serving God, yet he kept going And that day he gave me and my wife the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we got saved. I'm glad he didn't say, you know what, I'm not doing this. I'm not facing this difficulties and trials and all of that. It's not worth it. He didn't say that. He knew that the hope for this world is Jesus Christ. The hope for every family is Jesus Christ. The hope for every marriage is Jesus Christ. The hope for everyone is rearing children is Jesus Christ. Those bus kids that we bring in here, it's worth it to go out and get them. Yes, people say, get that smelly bus that smokes out of our neighborhood. That's loud at 8:30 in the morning. And why do you knock on our doors and do all of that? I'll tell you why. Because of the rejoicing we have when we see those kids saved and we see their lives changed and we see them living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine where they'd be without the gospel. Amen. It's worth it. Worth it to run a Sunday school class? It's worth it to knock on doors? It's worth it to do all of that. Why is that? Because we rejoice even though there is suffering. Oh, I have so much more to say. One last thing. Go to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Look at verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, notice that do business in great waters. That's a choice. That's a choice. Here's a man that has a fishing business. And he says, well, you know, we could go here, right off the coast here. But there's not a lot here. Let's go out in the deep waters. Let's go out there. They do business in great waters. Notice what happens. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens. They go down against again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Why did they go out there? Because that's where the fish are. Why go to a place where the storm is going up and down and they're reeling back and forth and they're risking their very lives? Because they know that what's out there is some great fish out there. Why do we do what we do? Because we know what can result in the life of a person that gets saved. It's worth every dollar we put in the offering plate. It's worth every dollar we send out to the foreign field to missions. It's worth every moment we spend trying to get people to come to church or try to witness to them or try to get kids on our bus. It's worth all of that time, energy, effort, ridicule, you name it, causes us to rejoice. You see, when we weigh it out, suffering and rejoicing, what happens is this. Rejoicing is much greater and worth every moment of suffering because of what we see God doing in the lives of people. Psalm 126 and verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Understand, the biblical minister has a mark. There's a mark there. He's going to suffer, and he's willing to suffer for the results he's going to see for the work of God in this world. One last thing, just briefly, and we're done. We're out of here. Number one, the making of a biblical minister has to be saved and surrender. Number two, the mark of a biblical minister. There's suffering and there's rejoicing. There is a cost, but there's a consequence. And then number three is the message of the biblical minister. What are we out here doing? What have we been left here to do? You ask the average church today, what are you here for? Well, I don't know. That's probably what you'd get. I'm not sure. Well, be nice to people. Make the world a better place. To make friends. We can feed the hungry or shelter the poor or clothe the poor. That's why we're here. That's not why we're here. By the way, if I go over and tell somebody I'm going to build you a house, there's not a lot of suffering that goes on. They're not going to say, how dare you do that? I say, go ahead, build me a house. You know? What is our mandate? Our mandate is the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's what we've been given to do. We're not here to build houses. We're not here to feed the poor. We're not here, not that those things are wrong, but that's not why we're here. The challenging thing for me and you as a minister of Christ is to stay on course and to realize we are here to give the gospel to a lost and dying world. That Jesus Christ died for all men. That's what he's saying here, by the way, in Colossians chapter 1. Notice what he says. Wherefore I am made a minister, verse 25, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry, the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the message, that salvation is not just for the Jew. It's not just for people in America. It's not just for certain cultures. It is for everybody. It's for everybody. God will save anybody. Rich, poor, in between. Anybody. His blood washes away all sin. Nobody's too far off. Nobody's too far away. Nobody's too bad for God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Look at verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. That's the message. That God wants all men in heaven, but there's only one way to heaven. I say it again. There's only one way to heaven. Amen. Through Jesus Christ. You see, that's what cuts religion. That's what cuts this world. And that's what causes people to persecute us. Because we're saying, Muhammad is not going to get you to heaven. Confucius is not going to get you to heaven. Buddha's not going to get you to heaven. You can't get yourself to heaven. We are all lost and on our way to hell. It's only through Jesus Christ and through the grace of God, through faith in his Son. That's a great message. And we say amen here. But take that message out there. Welcome to the world of the ministry of Christians. There it is. So what are you going to choose today? Are you going to say, I'm saved. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to deal with people and the ridicule and all that. Not for me. Go ahead. See how you fare when you meet the Lord. Or we can say, you know what? I may not be perfect. I'm going to give my life to serve him. Because there's nothing greater in this world. Even no matter what I do for a living, there's nothing greater to do in this world to devote my life to than the work of God in this world. And I'm going to be a minister as best as I can. Yeah, I'm going to suffer. Yeah, they're going to call you a cult leader. Yeah, oh, you're that guy. Oh, you're judgmental and you just, yeah, da, 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 da. Whatever. Jesus saves. That's the message they need to hear. So I ask you, what are you going to choose? Minister? Or not. He wants you. He wants you to be. You have to choose.